The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of God.
Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, our living word. As we come to words here of eternal life, please might you delight us in him. Fill our hearts and minds with him, so that you might fill our lives and our words and our deeds with him. For Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Great, well, do you have a seat? And as you're sitting down, if you were here last week, a not totally different question, but slightly different. I hope you're sitting next to someone different from last week, so you don't just get a replay. But rather than who, how and when did you become a Christian? So how and when did you become a Christian? So why don't you turn to the person next to you, just for 30 seconds each or so, and discuss that briefly. Great. Well, I guess in some ways that's an easy question to answer. In others, that's a hard way. As with last week, I guess there are lots of different answers you could give to that question, depending how you want to answer it. Not least is it slightly trickier for some than others, because for some there's a very clear moment. I can remember my vicar back in Oxford who said that having been brought up in the army and understanding orders, when he heard that the Christian faith was all about a command to repent and believe the good news, he was converted on the spot. But for others, it's more of a process, it's more of a sort of sequence of events maybe leading up to it. But actually looking back, which is a good thing for us to do from time to time, and thinking about it and thinking about how we explain it, and particularly I think as you go on in the Christian life, you just become increasingly aware of all that God had done in your life before that moment when you became a Christian. So even for my minister, he would talk about the relationships that he had that meant that that command could be spoken, the fact that God had put him in the army so that he would respond to a command in that way. All sorts of details, relationships, circumstances of our lives where God has so ordered things that we are just in the right place, not physically, geographically, but just in the right place spiritually to be converted. Well, we're thinking about those kind of things this evening, which hopefully will be of encouragement to us as we think about others, maybe particularly those who are dear to our hearts, who we would dearly love to see come to the Lord Jesus. Again, there's two pretty simple points from the passage. And the first one is true calling, true calling. These days, in the Church of England particularly, there's all sorts of things that are said about a sense of calling and what that may or may not mean. Johnny, Joe and I were just chatting about that the other evening. But actually in the Bible, there is only one call that we ever get in the Christian life, and it's not to be a minister or anything like that. The only call that we get is actually to the Christian life. It is the call, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus to come and follow him. And we have one such occasion here, don't we, in a very immediate way. Verse 43, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And at root, actually, that is what every Christian will experience, one way or another, a clear call from the Lord Jesus. to come and follow him. The episode we're looking at this evening in 43 to 51 has some resonances, has some familiarity, some aspects which should ring bells from last week in particular. Jesus calls Philip to follow him, and he does, just like John the Baptist pointed Andrew to Jesus, and off Andrew went, changing his discipleship from John to Jesus. Well, again, it's the same point that John the Apostle writer is making. As Johnny said, we've had various people witnessing or testifying to Jesus, haven't we? But this is the ultimate point. This is the landing point of chapter 1. This is John drawing things together in this opening chapter before he launches into the rest of his gospel in chapter 2. And saying, actually, this is where it's all been heading. It is all about responding to the call to come and follow Jesus. That's why John was testifying. That's why Andrew got Simon Peter. And now here it is from the very lips of Jesus himself. Philip, follow me. And actually, when that call is issued from the Lord Jesus, it is irresistible. There is no disobeying it. Like my minister, it is ultimately a command to follow him, to repent and believe the good news, to put it in a different way. And so Philip does. And then, very interestingly, just like Andrew, what does Philip do? In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip immediately goes and finds someone close to him, someone dear to his heart, and seeks to bring him to Jesus. Again, testifies, witnesses to what he has experienced of Jesus in that day that he has spent with him. Now, Nathanael is a little bit of an enigma here. It appears from him appearing in chapter 1, as he does, that he should be one of the disciples. But if you look at the list of disciples in the other Gospels, you won't find a Nathanael mentioned. So most people think that if we do cross-reference here to Matthew chapter 10 and see the list of disciples there, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. We've just met them, haven't we? James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Maybe John was the other disciple in the last episode. Philip and Bartholomew. Quite often it is Bartholomew who is associated with Philip. So maybe Nathanael was also known as Bartholomew, if you know anything about the way names worked. Bar means son of, so he was the son of Tholomew, Tholomeus, whatever. Maybe his other name was Nathanael. So here we have potentially another of the disciples being called by possibly his brother, a friend, someone close to him certainly, to come and follow the Lord Jesus. And Philip's testimony is wonderful. We've seen all sorts of things, haven't we, about Jesus through chapter 1. He was the Word made flesh, the Word full of grace and truth, the Word who reveals the glory. He's been the one and only Son. We've had John calling him the Lamb of God. And then on in verse 34, to God's chosen one. Andrew excitedly going to his brother Simon, found the Messiah or the Christ. And now it's Philip's turn, isn't he? We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. We found the one who the whole of the Old Testament is writing about. We're doing this little series, aren't we? Johnny's taking us through a few of those very clear and obvious Old Testament passages that point us to the Lord Jesus, starting with Genesis 3, Isaiah 11, and then moving through Zechariah and Malachi over the coming 2 weeks. But actually, wherever you turn, I mean, Johnny theoretically could have chosen any passage. Okay, some of them would have been a bit harder. But any passage in the Old Testament. And they point us to the Lord Jesus. Then comes the slightly surprising part. And guess who it is? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Maybe by the way Philip refers to him there. they even knew something of Jesus. To call him the son of Joseph is a slightly unusual way to refer to Jesus in the Gospels, although obviously that is in one sense who he was. But Jesus, you know, the boy from Nazareth, son of Joseph, the carpenter. A little maybe unlike Simon Peter. Nathanael is just a little bit hesitant at first, isn't he? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Maybe Nathanael is particularly well educated in the Old Testament, and he's seeing a little bit of a discontinuity in what Philip has done here. Hang on a sec, you said he fulfills all the Old Testament, and yet he's from Nazareth. Shouldn't the one we're waiting for be from Bethlehem? Maybe that's what Nathanael is thinking, we don't know. Maybe he was very clear on these kind of things. But certainly Nazareth was a pretty despised town, full of riffraff, on the edge of Gentile territory and all those kind of things. Really? You're saying the one that the whole of the Old Testament was pointing to was from there? Can anything good come from there? No, come and see. Philip, like Andrew, won't be deflected. And so Nathanael, the bond of friendship is strong enough, isn't it, for Nathanael to go with Philip and approach Jesus. And as he's coming, Jesus issues this wonderful little statement, isn't it? Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus isn't saying Nathanael is perfect there, obviously, is he? He's saying, you know, here's a kind of good kind of sort, a good egg, or some equivalent phrase that you might use. Is this just flattery from Jesus? Well, Nathanael seems to be quite pleased by this first offering from Jesus, doesn't he? How do you know me? Yeah, that's me. But then here comes the really important part, which we know because it's picked up on later. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." I saw you. Notice John has been talking about people coming to see Jesus. And all of them do come and see Jesus. And the whole gospel is going to be about coming and seeing Jesus. Seeing God's glory revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, our seeing him always follows his seeing us. And again, it's a funny little thing. You know, clearly, literally, Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree when Philip came and found him. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a very sort of wise thing to say. But again, if you know anything about the Old Testament, then sitting under a fig tree or a vine should ring a whole lot of bells. It is a sign of God's blessing, of rest, of enjoying the land, of being in that wonderful relationship with God. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's sort of saying, I saw you when you were ripe for the picking. You were in the sweet spots to hear about me. I saw you first, so that now you can come and see me. And if we're a Christian here tonight, that is true of us. Jesus saw us first. As we look back and see all those things in our lives that are signs of his grace before he opened our eyes. I saw you when you were a child, years before you came to know me. I saw you in that friendship with that person. I saw you when you were living on that staircase at college. I saw you wherever it might have been. He saw us first. We'll come back later to maybe why that is a particularly good thing. But for us this evening, I hope it's an encouragement, first of all, as we think of others. Because his seeing us actually doesn't just go back to when we were sitting under the fig tree or whatever our particular equivalent is. If you take a passage like Ephesians 1, his seeing us goes back to before the creation of the world, doesn't it? That was when he first saw us. Because he sees with different eyes than we do. And we look on family and friends who as yet are unconverted, are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we struggle to get past what we see, don't we? And we just don't know how Jesus sees them, if I can put it like that. And it is quite possible that he sees them in this way. He sees them as ripe for the picking. It's the kind of language, isn't it, of Matthew 9:38, that the fields are ready for the harvest. Send the workers in. There are many, many people out there ripe for the picking. And wonderfully, over the last few years, we've seen that in all sorts of ways, haven't we? God bringing people along. It was very remiss of me not to mention the cake decorating this morning and to thank all those who were involved in that, organising it and participating in it. It's a bit late this evening anyway, maybe they're listening to the tape. But to hear Steph talking about how she was ripe for the picking, that she was in the right place, all those things that had happened in her life to bring her to the point where she came to see the Lord Jesus and understood about having that personal relationship with him. I'm always struck by hearing Nick talk about his testimony and the number of times he sat in his car outside the church at the traffic lights, sort of looking up at the notice board and looking at the door of the church and wondering about whether he should or shouldn't go in. It's like Jesus said, I saw you when you were sitting in your car at the traffic lights, ripe for the picking. And at just the right time, he brought Nick and Emma along, didn't he? And opened their eyes to the wonder of the gospel. And we've got to keep the conviction that there are more people out there, even potentially those we know and love, who maybe seem hardened to the gospel at the moment, who actually, in the Lord Jesus' eyes, are ripe for the picking. Because it's his timing, isn't it? It was he, ultimately, that prompted Philip to go off and get his brother. It was he who prompted Andrew to go and get his brother. He didn't direct them verbally, did he? But it was his sovereign overruling in those events. Because he knows us. He knows our past. He knows what we like. And he sees us as his children anyway. The wonderful truth, isn't it, of his election, his choosing of us, not because of anything we have done, but because of his great love for us. And so we need to keep praying, don't we? We need to keep praying and need to keep inviting people to come to Jesus, to be faithful friends like Philip and Andrew, who just won't be deflected by Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Even if it's for the 100th time. Really? God? Jesus? Yes, really. God? Jesus? To keep encouraging them to come and meet with Jesus, however that might be. Come and see, come along to a Christmas service. Come and see any of our services. It was great this morning hearing Johnny encouraging people there and then this morning to come to the Lord Jesus if they'd suddenly realized that he is the just judge and they weren't in the right place with him. Maybe that's something we should be doing more in our services, just to have that expectancy that might be the right moment for someone to step over from death to life. To put it more on our agenda. Maybe we just settle back into thinking it doesn't really happen that much, that often. And so we lower our standards and we pray less and we're less faithful in inviting people. I know how easily that happens for me. You settle into a sort of stable relationship with people, don't you? Where Jesus is sort of there, but you have kind of almost agreed tacitly not really to mention him very much. They know you're a Christian. They know what you stand for. But as long as you don't mention him too much, then everything is okay. how will Jesus call, to echo Paul's words, if we will not tell them? If we're not those beautiful feet that Johnny referred to at the start of the service. Maybe it's just the opportunity for us to open up the Bible with someone, to share that story of how we came to know the Lord Jesus, that they can come to know him just as easily too. So first, true calling. Second, at full sight. In verse 45, Philip said those words, didn't he? This is the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. It's that very obvious point that Jesus fulfills the whole of the Old Testament. And almost slightly to prove it, he goes on to sort of talk of something rather odd with Nathanael, doesn't he? Jesus talks about seeing Nathanael, and Nathanael wonderfully responds, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He kind of gets it. He sees something of the Lord Jesus. And at the end of the passage, we have yet more titles of the Lord Jesus rolling out in this introduction John is giving us to his story of Jesus' life. But actually, Jesus isn't happy with that. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it, for Nathanael to utter that. And Jesus, it's not a rebuke, is it? But it's just a little bit of a correction that Jesus gives. Okay, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. If you think that's special, just wait, Nathanael. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Referring back to that passage we had read from Genesis 28, with Jacob in his dream, seeing that ladder, that staircase from earth to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending before his eyes. But it's accompanied, isn't it, by the promise of God being reiterated, the promise that God had made to Jacob's grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, and now is making to Jacob, because he is the chosen one of God, isn't he? He is God's chosen one, through whom the line of blessing will continue. Not his brother Esau, but Jacob. And that is despite everything that Jacob has done up to this point. Up until now, Jacob has been a deceitful little so-and-so. But as he has that vision and meets with God in what will become Bethel, the house of God, it is a turning point for Jacob. And that commitment he makes is much more of a "since God is with me," rather than "I'm not quite sure whether God is with me, but now I know God is with me, and I will commit to him as I know he has committed to me." So Jacob becomes the focus of all God's purposes for that generation, doesn't he? And that is who Jesus is. He is the true focus for all God's purposes. As I said, Jesus could have referred to anywhere in the Old Testament. And maybe there are some passages that would have been a little bit easier than pointing to Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus is the fulfillment in every sense. Whether you like to see it as Jesus being the one who bridges the gap that we know is there between heaven and earth. Whether it is Jesus being the fulfillment of all those promises given to Jacob of true blessing found in one of his descendants. Whether it is just in the person of Jacob himself, because Jacob will become Israel, won't he? And Jesus is the new Israel, establishing the people of God as those being in Christ. You see, Nathanael's faith is not just to be founded on a particular experience of divine omniscience. Not almost sort of like a little party trick of Jesus's. "Oh yeah, I'll believe you because you saw me under the fig tree, and how could you have known that?" Now that's good. But Jesus has got so much more to offer. Faith is not to be grounded in a little experience, but is to be grounded in the whole purposes of God, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Those greater things that he speaks of in verse 50. Those greater things that are given a little taster of by referring to those events in Genesis 28. Those greater things that John is going to go on about at length through the rest of his gospel. How Jesus will wonderfully reveal God's glory. The good news of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes in our evangelism, maybe we wish we could do a little bit of what Jesus did. We wish we could just throw in a little bit of divine insight or omniscience into someone's life, or something equivalent to cause them to be more interested in the gospel. To know some particular clever answer, maybe to give to a question, or to be able to discern the question behind the question that they're asking. Sometimes we feel if we could just find that little phrase to say and unlock things, that then they would come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they would come to take him interested. When we've persisted and we've tried time after time after time. But actually, true faith that John is going to show us isn't based on a little particular experience like that. Which is a good thing, because later on that might just lead to some problems. If it's undermined by failing memory or contrasting experiences later on in life. If that was all Nathanael had to go on, maybe later his faith would have wobbled. But no, his faith will come to be rooted, as with the rest of the disciples, in the full revelation of Jesus Christ. How he has opened up the gates of heaven and welcomed us in. Come and see the fullness. Don't be satisfied with just a little glimpse of Jesus, but come and have full sight of God's glory. That is what Nathanael's faith, Philip's faith, Simon Peter's, Andrew's faith are all rooted in. And that's the wonderful model for us to follow, isn't it? The one that John himself models for us in the rest of the gospel. Let me remind us of words towards the end of the gospel. After Thomas has seen the risen Lord Jesus, Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We don't need to see physically, do we, to believe? We only need to see in their testimony the true face of God in Christ. And that is what he has opened our eyes to. And that is what he can open the eyes of others around us to. That is the full sight that they need, the full sight that we have. And therefore we just need to keep plugging away, to keep persisting. Nothing new, nothing different, the old story I've shared with a couple, how sometimes as a minister, Christmas can be particularly burdensome. You feel it should be like one of the most exciting times of the year, the wonderful opportunities you've got to share the gospel. And you're thinking, I've got another Christingle service to do. I've got to say the same thing again. And I've done it for 8 years. And what on earth am I going to say this year? I'll give it to Johnny. Isn't that sad that we think like that? We lose trust and faith in the way that God works. Through the old story, the simple gospel message. We don't need to come up with something fancy. We don't need people to have a particular experience. All they need to do is to hear the testimony, the witness that John has been going on and on about through chapter 1. And we can all do that. Last week I kind of missed out the application that actually, yeah, it's great to bring people along to hear Johnny or I speaking or whoever, but we can all testify. You don't need to bring someone into the experience of a church building. You can just talk to them. Open up a Bible with them. They can come and see Jesus that way through your words, just as easy as through mine or Johnny's or anyone else's. And that's what we need to persist in. because that is how Jesus works. It reminded me of a story from when I was at theological college. And there was an undergraduate who was coming along to the equivalent of Christianity Explored that we ran there, and he came all through the first course and was kind of interested and intrigued and made some progress, but then got really stuck, basically, on whether God was there or not. And he could see the way the whole Christian message held together if God was there, but he just couldn't get past that. And we went round and round for 7 weeks of that course, and then he came to the follow-up course, and we went round and round for a few weeks of that course. And I was having this experience of, come on, Lord, just give me the silver bullet to say to him, that little thing just to get through his defences. And towards the end of that course, we went away for a weekend away as part of it. And there we were, having the same old discussion. And as I look back, I did not say anything I hadn't said before. But it was at that moment that God chose to open his eyes, to give him full sight, to give him that true calling to himself. In fact, as I look back, I think that was probably one of the explanations of the gospel I was probably least happy with. I thought the conversation had gone really badly, and I was like, where's Paul gone? No one knew. Then he came back and said, I've just gone up to my room, and I've knelt by my bed, and I prayed that the Lord Jesus would come into my life. Nothing really that I had done, apart from blathered a few words. All that Jesus had done, because God had seen him. And wonderfully today, Paul still perseveres as a minister, going through all sorts of tough times as well. His faith fully rock solid in this Jesus, because he came and he saw, but supremely because Jesus saw him first and called him home. May we keep that conviction. May we grow in that conviction. May we be faithful, like Philip. Just keep calling people, knowing that God will call people to himself, even through us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you for how we know them in our own hearts as we look back at our own testimony of your grace to us and to others that we know as well. You are the one who calls us. You are the one who sees us first. And as you call us, opens our eyes to see who you are. Please grow us in this understanding of how you work, that we would persist and be faithful with those around us who still need to come to know the Lord Jesus while there is time. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.